Song of Invitation will be number 269. 269.
The scripture reading is Revelation 21, starting in verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Glad that you're here. Autumn is approaching, but we are not done falling here at Miller Avenue. I don't mean to make light. I just know that Alexia's got a very good sense of humor. And we have a lot of opportunities to serve right now. We've got people who are going through some difficult things, and that is an opportunity for us to serve them. The Lairds are always having their home open and having people here. It's our time to give back to them, and with the DeVlantises as well. So let's take that in stride. It's easy to get down when difficult things happen, but it's also easy to rise up because it is time to serve each other. So just wanted to get that in before we started the lesson. If you haven't done so yet, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to Revelation 21. That's where we're going to be reading from here in just a little bit. We've been going through this series the last few Sundays on the seven final words of God. Here at the very end of the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, this is the last time that we see God the Father sitting on the throne. And he says these seven things here at the end, the last things that he wants John the prophet and us as his people to know before the Bible is done, as we wait for him to return. We've been going through them in stride, and it's our turn now to go to the fourth in sequence. We've read the first three. "Behold, I'm making all things new. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. It is done." And now we turn to the fourth. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This one sounds different than the others so far. Each of these are very important, and each of them kind of ring with this sort of poetic flair to them almost. But this one especially, I think, whether it's the Greek letters in there or something, it makes it sound even more important just by nature of how maybe strange it is to us. That being said, I've got some very exciting art for this morning before we start our lesson. Been waiting all week for this one. This one's a little different. Normally, I'll try and find some sort of representation of a text that we're going to talk about or that is related, and I'll look at like the artistic form of it. It's important. But this week, we have more of a history lesson, because as we think about this title that God uses for himself, the Alpha and the Omega, this is extremely important to God's people and has been for a very long time. What we have to look at today are some different inscriptions and symbols that Christians used at the very, very, very start of the Christian movement after Christ had ascended. They're not particularly artistically wowing. I don't think any of you are going to say, "I need to frame that and put that in my house." But it is important. This first one is a painting of Jesus. This is in one of the catacombs in the city of Rome. You remember that as Christianity was starting to build up steam, they were getting persecuted severely by the Roman government. So they would hide in the catacombs underneath the city for a couple centuries. This is one of the paintings that you can find there. This dates back to the 4th century AD. All of the pieces of art do. So we're talking 300s AD. And you wouldn't really know this is Jesus. I mean, it could be anybody, right? A lot of people had beards and hair back then. But you'll notice what we have here, the Alpha and the Omega. This title that God uses of himself and that Jesus uses of himself is the identifier here. You've also noticed the halo that he has. But one of the things that's striking as you look up early Christian symbols or early Christian art, these sorts of things, the Alpha and the Omega, is much more prevalent early on, even more than the cross. If you look at these old inscriptions in Rome, you don't find very many crosses, but you do see this pop up very often. If you're looking for the normal horseshoe shape for the Omega in Greek, the lowercase is used here. It looks sort of like an English W. But this is one of the earliest depictions of Jesus here with this title around him. We've also got this, which is a coin that was minted by the Roman politician Magnentius. It's a little blurry, but you'll notice here, this is also 300s BC. The Alpha and the Omega, he was put on the coin, as well as the key row. Key and row are the first two letters of the Greek word Christos, or Christ. And so we have Christ, Alpha, and Omega on this coin. A little controversial for the time, but very, very, very interesting. This is very old. And then finally, one last inscription. You have the Alpha, the Omega, and again, Christ represented here. I say this not because it's just neat or fascinating. I've never really been a huge history person, but I want you to see how eternally important these things are. When we think about who God is or who Jesus is and how important that is for his people to understand that, I want you to understand that this title we're going to talk about today, the Alpha and the Omega, has been important to God's people forever. Long before people started wearing cross necklaces and putting them up in their houses, people were remembering this about God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. This has been and is important for God's people. And it has a long history to it, which is part of why we're talking about it today. This title that we're talking about is very, very rare in Scripture. The Alpha and the Omega, it only is written in the book of Revelation. And within that book, only three times. It's mentioned at the very start in chapter 1 in verse 8. God says it. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here at the end of the book, as he's sitting on the throne, last time that we see God the Father, he says it again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's mentioned one last time in chapter 22. Verse 13, this time Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's noteworthy that it's so rare. And I point this out. I usually don't like talking about Greek very much at all in sermons, but we just kind of need this nuts and bolts here. The Alpha and the Omega is a non-fancy way of saying the first and the last. It's the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet in Greek. It'd be similar to us saying, I am the A and the Z, the start and the finish. And each time that this phrase is used, it's used with other adjectives to help us understand what he's talking about. Remember in chapter 1 or here at the end, he says the Alpha and the Omega, and then he adds other things, right? The first and the last, the beginning and the end. He clears it up totally, what it is that we should be thinking about. God is the first and the last. It speaks to his eternity. It speaks to how endless he is. It's a use of merism. It's a literary device where when you say the things that are at contrasting parts of a whole, you're referencing the entire thing. He's not just saying that God was there at the start, and then he disappeared, and then he's going to be there at the end. He's saying God's the first and the last and everything in between. We talk like this sometimes in English. If you lost your keys, which some people do often. I don't think I've ever lost my keys once. Not trying to brag, but some people lose their keys often. And whenever they're looking for them, they might say, I searched high and low. What do they mean by that? They don't mean that they just looked on the floor and also on top of the refrigerator. They mean that they looked everywhere, like high, low, and everywhere in between. And this is the idea here as we think about God. He's the beginning and the end and everything in between. He is endless. He is eternal. This is part of what God has to say for us here at this final words of God. It's noteworthy as well because this is the only self-ascriptive thing that God says in this section, which is worth pointing out. Normally, as we read the Bible, all over the place, God describes himself to his people almost repetitively. He'll show up to Abraham, and more than once he says, "I am the Lord. I'm the God of Israel," or whatever it might be. He repeats this all over the prophets. He's constantly telling people and reminding them who he is. But here in this final section, the last time that God speaks in the Bible, he only says something once about who he is, and this is it. So as we're being careful and thoughtful readers of the Bible, we look at this and we say, this must be very important. This is the last thing that God says that he is. He says, "I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end." As we read this, this passage echoes throughout Scripture. Because, as I mentioned before, the title, the Alpha and the Omega, it only appears here in the book of Revelation, slapped onto the end of the Bible. But this idea of being the first and the last, this appears elsewhere in Scripture, specifically in the book of Isaiah. If you want to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 41, we're going to read there in just a second. As God speaks through his prophet Isaiah, there's a section from chapters 40 to around 48 where it's heavily centered around this idea of God being the first and the last, but it's also characterized as a section about comfort. He's reminding his people that regardless of the suffering that they're going through, and even the judgment that they're suffering at his hand, that he loves them, and that he cares about them, and that he's not leaving them alone. He's not abandoning his people. And all throughout this section, at four different points, he'll use this title, saying, "I am the first and the last," each time with a little bit different context, to remind his people about who he is as they're in all sorts of trouble. So this appears four times in Isaiah 41, 43, 44, and 48. Really, really close together in this section. So here's what I'd like to do for the lesson. I want to look at these passages in Isaiah where God talks about being the first and the last. Think about what he means then as he's talking to his people. Then we'll reflect some about what God means as he still uses that title thousands and thousands of years later with how he speaks to us now in his word. So we'll look at these Isaiah passages, we'll do some thinking, and then the lesson will be yours. The first that we find this title for God is Isaiah 41 verses 2 through 4. Isaiah 41 verses 2 through 4. Let's read together. God says, "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am he." This is the first time that God uses this title for himself. And it's in this poetic section. It might be a little confusing. It's not exactly clear what specifically God's talking about here, but you pick up the imagery. One who victory meets at every step, who gives up nations and tramples kings. He has a sword in his hand and a bow. He pursues them and passes on. We have this image of God described here as someone who is victorious. It sounds like a warrior, right? With weapons in his hands, who has victory in his grasp. And the question here at the end, he says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? Who has been victorious from the very start, that rises up nations and brings them down?" And this is where God says this, "I, the Lord, the first and with the last, am he." Says, "I was here before any kingdoms were, and I'll be here long after." God's people at this time feel forlorn and forgotten. They've been the greeting mat of the world as people have been stepping and stomping all over them. And he reassures them of his care and his power that he is able to save by saying this: I am the first and the last. I've been here before you've had any problems, and I will be here after. Don't think that I'm late to the party. It's here in this section and in this chapter where God will say things like, fear not. I am the one who helps you. I have the power to help you, to deliver you from your troubles. It's here where he says, I am the first and the last. The next time that he says this is in chapter 43. In chapter 43 and verse 10. This again will be up on the screen. God says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Here, as he's talking about who he is and what his people, their response to him has been, he says, I was here long before any other God was formed. There, besides me, there is none. One of the reasons that God's people at this time were in the trouble that they were in, both politically and at every single level of society, was because they had turned to idolatry. They were supposed to be God's chosen people. They were supposed to have a relationship with God and none other, to worship and serve him and love him and none other. But they had filled God's house with temples. They had turned to idols left and right. And God reminds them here. He says, you are my witnesses. You're my servant that I've chosen to understand this, that before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. There is no other Savior. He says, you've turned to all these other things thinking that they'll solve your problems, but none of them will. There was no God before me. There will be no God after me. You remember how the Bible starts and how all of history starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But you could end the sentence there. In the beginning, God. That's it. Before anything was, God is. And he says, later on, people made gods. They built them out of stone, or they thought them up. God says, I made everything. I thought everything up. I've been here long before, and I'll be here long after. You have found yourselves in lots of trouble because of your own sins, but I was here long before. None of the things that you have turned to, thinking that there will be the solution to your problems, are going to help you. Can't you see it? And he says this partly in judgment, but also partly instructively. He's not saying this, kicking them while they're down, saying, don't you understand how stupid you've been, or something. He's trying to teach them a lesson. He says, don't you understand that the things that you think are going to help are empty? He says, besides me, there is no Savior. He doesn't say this with a chip on his shoulder, proud and angry at the people. He says this caringly, as a God who loves them, as a father speaking to sons who are confused and lost and caught in dire straits. Can't you see that I'm the one who saves you, not these other things? He repeats again this idea in chapter 44, this time in verse 6. Isaiah 44 in verse 6, God says again, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Haven't I told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. We have a similar theme from the last chapter here. He's reminding his people of the hope and the power that God has that nothing else has. This chapter ends with this famous polemic against idolatry. If you read verses 9 through 20, which we're not going to do this morning, God makes a mockery of idols. He again repeats this idea, though. He says, "Are you not my witnesses?" You're supposed to have seen this. You're like someone who saw what happened. Don't you understand that I am the Lord? There is no other God. In the back half of this chapter, verses 9 through 20, God goes on this tirade talking about idols. And it's comedic, and it's supposed to be, because it's so ridiculous. He says, imagine someone goes to make an idol. And so a guy cuts a tree down, and he cuts up part of the tree, and he fashions it, and he uses these tools, and he makes some beautiful sculpture. And you've seen things like this in history class or wherever, Rick Steves or something. And you shape this idol out of wood, and he works hard, and then the man gets tired as he's building his idol. And so he goes to the rest of the tree that he chopped down, and he cuts the wood up, and he makes a fire so that he can eat. And God says, don't you see how stupid this is? That you've cut up part of this tree and you're going to bow down and worship it. And then the rest of the tree you're going to burn for fuel to eat. He says, there's nothing in this idol. It's completely empty. You've completely made it up. I'm the Lord. There is no other rock. People come up with all these things to worship and to serve. All of that are empty. He reminds them so that this problem doesn't come up again. I am the first and the last. I was here long before your idols that you trusted in. I'll be here long after. The final passage in Isaiah where he says this is in chapter 48. Isaiah 48, here in verse 12. God says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. He's pleading with his people to listen to them, to him. Listen to me. I am the first, and I am the last. He talks here about how he made the world. He laid the foundation as if he was building a house. His right hand spread out the heavens. When God calls to them, they stand and they listen. He's reminding his people of his power. He says, I alone am the creator. And if they would just listen to him, they would be blessed for his glory. He doesn't give his glory to any other. There's all sorts of different mythologies all across the world about which God made this or which God made that. And God sets the record straight here. The Lord of hosts says, I made it all. I am the creator. I'm the first and the last. Now, I point out all these, and they're not all distinct, right? There's repeating themes here. I'm sure you see that. What I want us to think about as we read these in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, is that as God now speaks to his people, in Christ, and as Jesus himself will say in the book of Revelation, he uses this same title. He says, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. So what do the people think of as they read their Bibles and they say, oh, God says it here, Jesus says it here, he says it all these other places. What should come to mind? It's that Jesus is God. He is deity. He is divine. And that the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is the only God. That's it. And times change, and faces change, and names change, but things don't get so different. At the time of Isaiah, God's people were caught up with all these idols, and they had different names. Baal or Asherah or whatever. They thought that this is what's going to help us. This is what's going to save us. And of course they don't. They're powerless too. God says, I was here long before. I'll be here long after. Don't you see that I care for you now and forever? And at the time of Jesus, different idols come, but they're still idols. People are worshiping Jupiter and Juno. People are worshiping the emperor. And Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. These things that you trust in, that you think are going to solve your problems, they're empty. I was here long before. I'll be here long after. And as we read the word today, long after Jesus, even longer after Isaiah, the faces change and the names change, but not much is different. Maybe we don't bow down to idols in our society largely. We don't have a lot of shrines all over the place. But people still bow down and serve things that they think are going to solve their problems, that can't and that don't. People bow down to money or to the career or to the government or to their political ideology. And they say, this is what's going to save us. If I can just serve this, it'll solve my problems. If I can make enough money, I won't have the problems that are entrenched in my life. Or if we can get the right person in office, then our problems will be solved. If I can really go far in my career, my life will be good. And God says, I'm the first and the last. I was here long before you had a job. I cared for you long before this nation had a government, and I'll be here long after. Don't you see that these idols will not serve you? You're serving them with no return. Jesus alone is Lord. God alone is Redeemer and King and Creator. There's none other that has helped you. There's none other that's chosen you and loved you. He is the only one. This is the message that we read in Revelation, this reminder to God's people to keep perspective. Before the entire world was, God was there. And when the world comes to an end and there's a new heavens and a new earth, God will be there all the same. And He is the same. The God who spoke to Isaiah and to the apostles, who speaks to us now out of His word, He is the same. He has looked down from high on heaven onto us, onto humanity, and to us personally. And He has loved us. He's cared for us. And that has never changed. He's the first and He's the last. This is maybe the substance of what this means. Put away your idols. Put away the things that you serve that are not God, that cannot fill the role of God. But I also want us now to turn to maybe the first thing that we think of as we think about this phrase, that God is eternal, that the nature of reality is eternity. This is not something that you probably think of every day. If you do, I don't imagine you get very much done. It's hard to be productive when you've got your head in the clouds like this. This is the way that God describes Himself. And this is the way that God speaks all throughout the Bible and that Jesus teaches all throughout His ministry. What does He promise people if they would come to Him? He says in Matthew 11, come to Me who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or what does He say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? God loved the world so that He gave His only Son, that those who believe in Him might what? May not perish, but have eternal life. Or that those who turn away from Him are doomed to eternal destruction. That Jesus talks about things on this sort of scale. He doesn't say, I will make things good for a while, or even for the rest of your life, or for your whole life. He says, eternal life, unending, without end. This is how God speaks, this is how Jesus speaks, and I want us to think about it some this morning. It's difficult to think about this, right? For those of you who are very good at math, you deal with infinity in math, and you can work around it and you can manipulate it in math equations, but it's impossible to count. It's impossible to wrap your heads around. This used to really scare me a lot when I went to school when I was really young. When I was probably like 6 years old, I remember we were in science class it's probably way too young to be teaching kids something like, we were in science and they were like, you know, the sun is however many billions of years old, and eventually the sun's going to go out. Like in, you know, they gave some crazy number, like 850 billion years, there's going to be the heat death of the universe. I was like 6 years old. I was like crying, you know, which I wasn't going to experience that. I don't plan on living much longer than 80 years or something. But here I was hearing about how unending time seemed, and it like shocked me. It's like, there's no way that time can last that long. Everything that I know of has a start and an end. Every book that I read starts somewhere and ends somewhere. Every job that I have starts and ends. Every meal that I eat starts and ends. Everything has a beginning and an end. And God says, not me. I am eternal. Before anything existed, I was. And after it all, I will be here. It's impossible to fully understand. It goes beyond our minds. We can crane our necks to look higher and higher. We can stoop and bend down to see how low it goes. We'll never find the bottom of it. It keeps going. This is the God that we serve and the reality that we live in. There's a lot of discomfort in thinking about this that can lead to a lot of ignorance and a lot of denial. A lot of people don't know what to think about the world or faith or religion, and I understand that. These are the biggest questions that we wrestle with as people. I respect it even, but it can also, this turn towards, well, I don't really know. I don't really know what to think. That can be a well thought out process, or it can be blissful ignorance. Because it's a lot easier to say, I don't know what to think, but then never think about it and never consider it. And even if you believe in God, it's easy to put that off, right? There are many of us here who would confess the Lord and who do so with their lives and the way that they live. And I'm very, very proud to be a part of this. But it's easy, even as God's people, to walk around and live our lives as if it's all going to end one day and that'll be it. Or to live not thinking about eternity and what that will be like. It's easier to ignore it or to say, well, I don't really know, but it just leans into a life that is moment to moment or day to day. And you think, well, maybe whenever I die, that'll just be it. It'll just be done. As if all of reality is dependent on your experience. God is the first and the last. He has made us to inhabit eternity with him and to see that and to think about it. This is something that Scripture talks about in the mysterious book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God says this, or Solomon does. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is one of those mysterious Bible passages. If you're hoping for like a definitive explanation of this verse, I'm going to let you down this morning. That's not what I have. This is beyond me. But I do have some thoughts on it. As Solomon reflects on his life and what he has seen, he's very wise. He says, I've seen all this busyness that people get themselves up to. I see how God makes things beautiful in time. He says, I've seen eternity in man's heart, but people can't find it out. Everybody thinks of something. They understand that there's something more, right? And people find different names to put on it. People get misled very often, but there are very, very few people in this world who actually believe that this is all there is. Because God has put eternity in our hearts. We look for what is more. We understand that there's something bigger than us. And God says, it's me. It's me that's made you and has loved you and is begging you and asking you to come and to be with me like you were made to. We search, we look to this great beyond, thinking there must be something more. And God is waiting for us. God is eternal, and we will forever be with him and his, or separate and without, forever. If this is something that you have difficulty thinking about, or it makes you uncomfortable, or it troubles you, I would encourage you to lean into that uncomfortability. Because eternity is far too long, and our lives are much too short to not think carefully about these things. What is your life but a vapor, is what the scripture says. But this is good news. This is truly good news. There's nothing better to hear. It's difficult, and it's hard to think about. It's something you cannot wrap your head around. But this is good news. The God is the giver of every good gift. He truly wants what is best for people, all people. And he's inviting you to join him. He's inviting everyone. There's no one barred at the gate. There's no bouncer saying you're not allowed in because God doesn't want you. There's nothing of the sort. Think of the things in your life that have since passed, like everything does, the things that you've enjoyed, where you used to live or where you used to be, the people in your life that are no longer there. This is the brutal reality that we live in, that things come and things go. Things start and things finish. And we're left without so often. When we think of eternity, this is truly what is. It's love unending. When the Lord returns, there won't be any more letting go. We will be exactly as we should be in his presence, with him and his care and his ways. This is good news for those to hear it. Wouldn't you hear it this morning? This is the last thing that God uses to describe himself in Revelation 21. The last thing God says, this is who I am for the rest of history until Christ returns, is this: I am the first and the last. God is the same yesterday and today, and he will be tomorrow. He's inviting. He is calling you. These things that we trust in, that we chase after, that we think are going to have the answers, they don't. But God's willing. God is patient. Don't turn him away. I want to end now in looking at one last passage in Exodus chapter 3. If you would turn your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 3. When we read the book of Revelation, we're stepping back to 2,000 years ago, a little bit more, to read this vision that John had. When we read the book of Isaiah like we have this morning, we step back even farther. Here in Exodus, we're even farther still removed from our place in history. At the start of the book of Exodus, God's people are enslaved in Egypt, and they're oppressed, and they're in danger of becoming extinct. And God speaks to this man, Moses, who's going to be his deliverer, and this is the exchange. Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep, far from his homeland and far from his people. And as he's tending the sheep, he sees a bush that's on fire, but there's something off about it. The bush isn't being consumed by the fire. He can see the fire rolling over the leaves, but the leaves are not curling up and turning black. There's no ash. It's miraculous. And so Moses turns aside to look closely at it. And a voice speaks to him out of this burning bush, saying, "Don't come any closer and take your shoes off. This is holy ground." Moses covers his face and he speaks. He says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am the God of your father and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses is scared to look at God. And God tells him, "I've seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cries for help, and I'm coming to their aid. You're going to be the one to set them free, Moses. And before Moses starts his list of excuses, he has this question in verse 13. As God himself is speaking to him, this is what Moses asks. God says, or Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God, what name should I give whenever I go to your people to save them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He says in verse 15, this is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is a powerful passage. It's not just one of poor grammar or difficult translation. It's an odd name, but it's one that's important. What's your name, God, that I should tell them? I am who I am. It's the same thing that he says in Revelation 21, is it not? I'm the first and the last. I exist without needing anything else. This is the God who speaks to Moses and saves his people when they're in need. And the same God who spoke out of the burning bush speaks to us now out of his living word. I am who I am. I have heard your cries for help. I'm coming to deliver you. This is the good news of Scripture. Won't you hear it this morning? God has loved you and chosen you. He's calling to you. Will you not answer? He will not change like all these other things do. He is endless, and he will give us eternal life with him. This is the good news. It's an honor to share it. This is the lesson for the morning. What we'll do now is, as usual, we'll pray together, and we have one last song. So if you would please stand and bow, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll go right into our song. God in heaven, you are our Redeemer, the Holy One, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You will bring your plans to bear. You alone have known them, and you alone are able. We praise you. We marvel in your eternity. We will seek your face and do your will, and we know that we will be with you forever. Keep us until then. Love us, Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus, God on high, that we pray. And amen.